You know, I found, and you might agree with me on this, but in life, when something bad happens, even when it's my fault, even when it's somebody else's fault, God is one of the first ones I get mad at. You know what I'm talking about? You're just angry at the Lord. And I don't know if it's because, well, he could have stopped it. I mean, we always find these stupid reasons in our mind. Like, he knew it was going to happen, but what I think it is we've often painted the wrong picture in our mind of who God is. And guys, the book of Jonah, it's a refreshing reminder, especially whenever you're going to have one of those moments where you're just frustrated at life, you're mad at God, you may not admit it, but that's really the case, and yet maybe you've got the wrong view of who God really is, right? You ever hear somebody talk bad about someone that you really care for? Somebody's talking bad about them behind their back, and it drives you insane because you know that it's not true. You're like, I wish I could just convince them that she's not really like that or that he's not really that way because you've spent time with that person. And I think people do that with the Lord all the time. They think that God is some cruel God up there just waiting to strike lightning on us when we sin. And it don't help the fact that we're reading in the Minor Prophets right now, right? Where it's this judgment everywhere. And yet, if they would just spend more time with this individual, they would see you're listening to lies. Somebody's deceived you. And I think it's the same way with God. I think our flesh convinces us sometimes that he doesn't have your best interest. And it's sad. Kids are growing up this way in our world we live in. Kids, because they're looking at their dad, they have a faulty view of who the real dad is. It just affects things. So what I'm trying to say is this. We need to look through the lens of Scripture. And Jonah's a great book that we'll see that with. So there's a little girl named Edith who came from her first night of VBS. She gets home and her mom's like, well, hey, how'd you like it, Edith? She's like, it was fun. I liked it. Well, what was your lesson about? Me. It was about me. And mom says, well, Edith, you're not in the Bible. Well, your name is not in the Bible. She goes, yes, I am. We learned this, that, and she quotes Luke chapter 15. She goes, Jesus receiveth sinners and eateth with them. But here's what I love about this. Replace my name, replace your name with Edith right there. Jesus receiveth sinners and Jason with them. Jesus receiveth sinners and Bo with them. Jesus receiveth sinners and Jean Ann with them. Praise the Lord that my name is in there. I was a sinner who Jesus received. Thank God for that. That's the God of the Bible. This is the Jesus that we serve. Get that faulty view out of your head. So we're going to look at Jonah. So as you work your way to the book of Jonah, I could not help, as I'm studying this, I'm like, why am I reminded of Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's called the lost chapter. It's got the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Great chapter on evangelism. And as I'm reading it, I cannot help but see these same parallels. So forgive me if I keep going back to Luke chapter 15 this morning, because there are some definite parallels I think God wants us to see. And I hope it encourages your heart. So let's go to the Lord again. Let's ask him to be the teacher. Let's ask him to do something in our hearts. And may we be fired up with what he has to say. So Jesus, right now as your church, we are gathered the first day of the week because you're the preeminent one, Lord, because you are our priority. Lord, there is no reason worth living without you getting honor and glory. So we want you to be magnified. And as we open your scriptures, God, the most powerful book in the world, what we have in our laps, God, we submit to it. And we ask that, Spirit of God, you teach us, that you would stir our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would mold us, shape us, equip us into who you're calling us to be. So it's a privilege to be here. Lord, we give this next hour or so to you, and we ask that you would do amazing things, and we will give you all the honor and glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start off with this. What's neat about this, even though we were supposed to do Obadiah, I told Blake when we talked yesterday, I said, well, you know what's crazy is it's okay to jump right into Jonah because it picks up chronologically exactly where we were last week. So I don't know if you remember it, but if you got just like a timeline of the Old Testament, it's like here's Genesis, right over here would be the New Testament. So you got Malachi right here, the last book. Well, we know that chronologically, last week's book, which was Amos, it was right around the time of 2 Kings. And what we saw was, particularly chapter 14, was the book of Amos. And I told you how historically that was a time where Israel was in prosperity. They were doing good for a season. Like, things were going so good that they just thought that they were all that. Spiritually, they weren't doing so well, though. Remember that? They were into idolatry. They were selfish. And we just saw, really, Amos just lays it out. He says, you guys are in a bad place, and you're going to go down. Remember who the enemy was? Assyria. Assyria is going to take you guys down. Well, in less than 100 years, that's actually what winded up happening in history. God used Assyria, wicked, brutal people, as his instrument to get Israel back on track. That's often how God works. That's how sovereign our God is. Well, it's no coincidence. Right in this exact same time, we have Jonah. So historically speaking, we're in the exact same moment, right around 2 Kings chapter 14, when Jeroboam II was the king in charge. So Israel, the 10 tribes, they were not doing so great, spiritually speaking. So God has to send an Amos. And then right in the middle of that, we see Jonah. And some people are like, what in the world is up with Jonah? Of all the prophets, these minor prophets, why is Jonah in the midst? We always think of just a whale and a big fish. Well, remember something. We'll get to that in a second. The Assyrians were the very enemies that God would use to take over. It's not a coincidence that Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. You know Nineveh? The city that Jonah was told to go preach to in the book of Jonah. Look at verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. You see the connection? Assyria was the bad guys. They're coming. Now think about this for a second. I was always under the impression that Jonah was just racist because he refused. We know what Jonah did, right? If there was children in the room, they'd tell this story. They'd say, he went the wrong way. Yes, he went the exact opposite direction he was supposed to go. I mean, you see it in the next verse. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Bad move. Now, if you looked on a map, Tarshish, they think, would be the same Tarshish that's at the very tip of Spain, way on the other side of the world. This was on the complete far west side of the world. Nineveh, he was supposed to go more east, northeast particularly. So Jonah went the wrong way, it says, and he found a ship going to Joppa, or to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Guys, there is more than just racism going on here. And maybe there is a little bit of racism. I mean, a lot of the Jews had a hard time reaching out to Gentiles. Okay, so some of that may have been the case, but here's the deal. Jonah wasn't stupid. Jonah knew that Israel was spiritually in a bad place. He knew. He lived at the time of Amos. Jonas was one of God's prophets, so he's seen what was going on. He knew they were out of fellowship with God. Idolatry was rampant. And so he knew that if the Ninevites converted, then God would use them to mop the floor with the Israelites. And guys, that's exactly what happened. Jonah knew that would happen. So Jonah's disobedience perhaps may have been a little bit more aligned with, say, someone like Paul, who says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, the children of Israel. Moses even talked that way. And Jonah's like, I don't want to be the reason why my countrymen die. Because he knew he was signing Israel's death warrant by him simply saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to go and I'm going to win these people to you so that they can now spank our people. You don't believe me? Go to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. This is how we know this. There's a revival. They wind up coming to the Lord, which is crazy. Who would have guessed? We'll get to that. But look at verse 1. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And that, my friends, would be the key verse of the book of Jonah. It's not about Jonah. It's about God and God's character. And Jonah knew that. You see that? Don't listen to the lies of what the people were telling us. What the world says, what your flesh says, what the enemy says. No, the God that we serve, he's a God who's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He's even willing to repent, to change his mind on what he said he would do, because he loves people that much. He's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering. That's a great way to say patient on steroids. He's long-suffering. He suffers long because he cares for us that much. So Jonah knew that a revival of the Assyrian power would not be good for Israel. And yet we see right here in the midst of all these books on judgment. So you say, then if it's chronologically right here, why wasn't the book of Jonah right here? Well, guys, we've seen this. There's reasons God puts, he preserved it in our King James Bible in the order that it's in for good reasonings. Sometimes it's like, well, we won't find out till we get to heaven why it's in that order. But we've seen it. We've seen how, like, in the book of Chronicles, and then you got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, how dispensationally that lines up. You're like, dude, that's incredible. I did not know that that's what all that pictures. And God put it in that order for a reason. There's a reason the book of Joshua is right after the book of Deuteronomy, where Joshua is a picture of Christ. He comes in and flushes the law down the toilet. He fulfills the law. I mean, you're going to see in the New Testament, there's a reason that Romans is the first book, even though chronologically it wasn't. So God has all that. But if I were to say that there's a reason that the book of Jonah falls chronologically right here, it's probably because what we see everywhere, judgment. Judgment. We saw it last week. We're going to be seeing it in the weeks to come. All these minor prophets. Next week, Obadiah, judgment. And right in the midst, right in the middle of this, God wants to remind us who he really is. Guys, I am not a jerk. I really love people. I'm a gracious God. I'm slow to anger. I'm of great kindness. And I repent when people repent. We can't forget that that's who God is. What a great reminder. It's a reminder that God's heart is for people. His heart is for missions. He's not just a tyrant waiting for us to slip and fall, which is what people have been convinced. In fact, we're going to see that what may seem like cruelty, for instance, he prepares a gourd for Jonah, right? This plant. And then the next day, or whenever it was, he prepares a worm to eat that gourd. God, that's cruel. Why would you do that? No, no, no. What seems like cruelty, it's actually God's mercy, because we're seeing a greater thing revealed. He's saying, Jonah, don't you care about these people that are dying? There's 120,000 kids in that city. You don't even care. He's making a point. Oh, he's a gracious God, all right. Skip your stupid comfort. Can we not skip that just for a moment when there's a greater cause? So he's a God who has a heart for people. And I think we need to remember that, especially in the midst. We get lost in all the judgment and the second coming and the tribulation. That's just where it's at in the Bible. But God loves us. He even gave Jonah a second chance. Talk about mercy. Man, he's the God of second chances. So the more we dig into the book, the more we dig into this book, I'm just telling you, we can't deny his goodness. Most people who are convinced that he's a cruel God, you think they spend time in the Bible? No, because the more time I spend in this book, the more I realize I am not worthy. God, why did you give your son to suffer and die for me when I didn't deserve it? And I keep seeing Jesus everywhere because he loves me. He's not willing that any should perish. We see how God's not the one that put us in bondage. That's the enemy. God frees us. Jesus freed me. So even these brutally wicked Assyrians, man, they were some wicked people. They were into some wicked practices, and how violent they were. Yes, even they could experience God's love. And guys, that just goes to show us that there is no sin too great for our God. So maybe you came today and you just feel defeated. Maybe you feel like, I've heard people say it, I'd never step foot in a church. Boy, lightning's going to strike the person that sits next to me. And we convince ourselves of that. And God says, there is no sin too great. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, you think that your sin is too great for what he did? There is nothing that can defeat the power of Christ and what he did. His death, burial, and resurrection changed everything. And people say, sin is sin. In that light, yes, it is. The same sin that someone like Jeffrey Dahmer, which is gross and wicked, and the stuff that he did, in God's eyes, it's unrighteous. Just like how somebody who told a lie and robbed bread just because they wanted to. The bottom line is we all fall short of God's glory. Now, on a practical stance, there are sins greater than other sins as a Christian. But the Bible is very clear on that. That's a whole other aspect. What I'm talking about is we all fall short, no matter what. We talked last week about pride. It begins in our mind, our heart. We think we're better than others, and God says, your self-righteousness is going to send you to hell. You need Christ's righteousness. That's the whole purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, yeah, even these brutal Assyrians, we're going to see, as wicked as they were, they also had a chance to receive the love of God. So let's get into just kind of the primary events in the people of the book of Jonah. And maybe this will just help if you've wondered what Jonah is all about. And there's different ways to outline the book of Jonah. Most of them start with, you know, Jonah's disobedience, Jonah's prayer, you know, Jonah's obedience, Jonah's anger. And I like all that, but since this book's really about God and his goodness and his righteousness, let's make him the main subject. So I would say chapter one, we could say, would be God's patience with Jonah. God's patience with Jonah. Because God was very patient with him. He could have easily shot him dead right then and there. So we know, when you go back to chapter one, Jonah don't want to be the reason that Israel goes down. So he disobeys. No matter what your motive is, it's never good to disobey God. So I think it is interesting. It gives me a little more insight when I see, oh, Jonah knew. He knew that this was the death of Israel if he would do what God said, because he knew that God's a gracious God and that there would be repentance. Isn't that crazy? He's got more faith than we do. We think that one of our friends is way too far gone to get saved. Where's our faith? Man, Jesus can change anybody and anything. He can soften hearts. He can break stones. He does that. So God's patience with Jonah, it's interesting. Jonah, notice it says he pays his fare. There ain't any free rides in the devil's playground. You want to go against God? You're going to pay a fare. You're always going to pay a price. But what we see in chapter one is the Lord proves that, hey, Jonah, you can run away from me. You can go against what I have for you, what I told you to do. It's never going to fare well. And some people, there's people in this room that could say, I can testify to that. And yeah, you've learned from that. So whatever he's called you to. And we'll look at the story here in a moment of the crazy fish and what God was doing through all that. But really in chapter one, it's just God's patience with him. In chapter two then, it would be God's mercy with Jonah. God's mercy with Jonah, because this is where Jonah was swallowed by the whale. And God gives Jonah a taste of the horrors of hell. That's really what it is. Jonah goes to Whale University, and God uses a whale. You say, it says here it's a fish. Okay, it's both. It's a fish right here. Jesus calls it a whale. Yeah, but whales are mammals. They're not classified as fish. Well, I'm going with the Word of God says. All that classification came way down the road. By the way, God singled out the whale. You ever notice that? Go back to Genesis chapter 1, day 5 of creation. Why would God single out the whale? of all the fish and the fowls of the air, and then there's the whale. Because the whale, God had a plan for the whale. This story is really bigger than we realize. So maybe that'll just get our attention as we get into the book of Jonah. So with God's mercy towards Jonah, he uses this whale as his instrument. That's how awesome our God is. And then Jonah winds up praying a really sweet prayer, and God brings Jonah out of the pit because he is the God of second chances. So again, you think you've blown it? Do not let the enemy rob that hope. God is so much greater than that. Go back to chapter 4, 2. The next time you feel down and discouraged, read Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. So that's chapter 2, is God's mercy towards Jonah. In chapter 3, we see God's power with Jonah. This is God's power with Jonah. God is so powerful that here's Jonah. If you go ahead and go to chapter 3, look at verse 4. Jonah says, he began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. 8 words, one of the shortest sermons. That's when all God's people said, amen. 8 words is all we need. There's probably more that he said, but this is all we see right here. Is, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just a blunt message. And guys, this is crazy. They say it's the greatest revival in history ever. If Nineveh was about 1 million people, which that's what they say it roughly was, that area was about 1 million people. And it says everybody was converted. That's what we read right here in chapter 3. This revival was so massive. The king even said, hey, even the animals, not that an animal can get saved, but he says, even the animals are going to be a part of this. They're going to have sackcloth and ashes too. I mean, this just goes to show you, there's something major going on with the most wicked and brutal people. It's crazy. That's God's power. That's only God's power that can do that. That's no manipulation at all. And so it's just crazy because nearly 1 million people get saved. I know Christ hadn't died on the cross yet, so we're not talking the same way we get saved today. But these were people who, they called on the Lord. They were truly scared. And that goes into this. I believe, contrary to popular belief, fear truly can be a proper motive for somebody coming to Christ. I'm not saying you want to always go around scaring people. I mean, my dad used to, he was just weird when it came to when he wasn't drinking. And somebody'd come over and he'd be like, do you know where you'd go if you died? And they would look at him like, are you going to kill me? I'm like, Dad, you should just pull your machete out when you ask that. I mean, he's trying to be a witness, and it was just kind of awkward. But we're not talking that. Fear, well, even Jude says this. Some you save, you use love. You lay out the love of God. But then others with fear, you pull them out of the fire. I know many people that have said, I didn't want to go to hell. And I called on Jesus, and he saved me. I get it. Luke 15, we go back to, remember I told you this parallels? Remember the prodigal son? What was the motive for him coming back to where he needed to be? It was a little bit of fear. The world treated him bad. He paid his fare because he went the wrong way. And it got to the point where the best the world could offer him was the slop that the pigs were eating. Yep, that's our world. Tastes good only for a season. Then you realize it's not a great place. So he comes to himself and he says, I can't keep living this way. His motive was, I had it so much better at my dad's place. Guys, there's nothing wrong with that motive. I got into it one time with it was actually a missionary, and he was trying to tell me that Covenant Eyes, he doesn't agree with the way that that works. And Covenant Eyes, a lot of men in this church use Covenant Eyes. It's a great tool. I have it on my phone. I have it on my computer. I have it on my tablet, because anywhere I go to, Bob Berry is one of the guys that sees. He sees, it's accountability. And so, but this missionary's point he was making was, well, you shouldn't look at stuff you shouldn't look at because you love the Lord. That should be your motive. And I'm like, man, I wish I was as godly as you. I mean, I got flesh too. We all got flesh. And so I think fear's a good motive. I don't want to get caught. God uses that little motive. And I got, it's kind of like when you're discipling someone. If you've never discipled anybody and you're like, man, I've got some accountability because I've got to be living it if I'm teaching it to this person. There's a healthy fear there, right? And I'm not saying that you should be saved for 20 years and just always living that way where you're addicted to that. No, you live a life of purity and where you're continually saying, I'm going to die to self today. God will help you through that to where you're not always just going to fall to the flesh every time. But what I'm trying to say is I think fear can be a good motive to help us. It can help people get saved. It can also help people in their walk with the Lord stay sanctified. And I just think that Covenant Eyes is a good example. So, but yeah, fear can be a proper motive. I mean, these guys, they hear the message from Jonah. Hey, in 40 days, this place is going down. And they feared, and it led to a revival. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. I mean, it gets to the point where by the time you get to verse 9, he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They didn't even know. They're like, we better repent. We better change. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Wow. You know, verse 5 is the ultimate goal here. What we want to see people do is what they did in Nineveh. It says, the people of God, of Nineveh believed God. That's it. I can't force somebody to believe something, but God sure can. He can do something in their hearts, and that's the idea. If you can get somebody to say, you know what, I don't just believe in my head, because anybody can believe in their head that Jesus died on the cross. Even devils believe that. No. Heart belief. Heart belief is where you're willing to put your money where your mouth is, where you're willing to say, Jesus, I'm going to fall into your arms. I want you to be my Savior. And guys, can I say this? Our morning this morning, this is a very fitting passage we're in because I'm just like completely rejoicing because we had a young lady do that. Yeah. Madison, what happened this morning in a nutshell?
I got saved this morning.
Yeah. Amen. What a morning. I mean, she came in and she's ready. And we're like, Madison, we want to show you from God's word and how you know, but if you're ready, that you do business with God. She comes out beaming, I got saved. Yeah. And so you're our sister in Christ. And what's beautiful is your eternity is sealed. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah. And so praise the Lord. And what a fitting morning for that as well with what we're talking about. But the ultimate goal, you know what she did? She says, I believe on Christ. It's like Romans 10, 9 and 10. I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ saved me and he rose from the grave. And I'm confessing with my mouth. Because heart belief always precedes confession of the mouth. And so it's a heart belief. These guys believed in their heart. They called on the Lord, and you could see it by their actions. It was their belief that saved them. It was their faith in him. So it's just amazing. It's amazing to see what happened, not just this morning, but here in the book of Jonah, when you got nearly a million people convert. Nuts. But that's what happened. That's the ultimate goal, is heart belief. God then changed his mind. So that's chapter 3. That was the power of God. He gave that power through Jonah. And then chapter 4, you could call this one God's ministry to Jonah. God's ministry to Jonah, because God has to deal with Jonah's heart by the time you get to the end of this thing. I mean, Jonah is furious. Pretty mind-blowing considering all Jonah's been through. Mind-blowing that he's still angry and selfish, right? His selfish prayer was, I knew it, Lord. I knew it. I knew this whole time that you were gracious, and that's why I ran away. Terrible. Terrible for us to know that and to keep it to ourselves, regardless of the circumstances. So what God has to do in chapter 4 is just minister to Jonah. He has to teach him a little bit of a lesson. He has to say, hey, Jonah, dude, your pity, it's in the wrong place. You're having a pity party for yourself and that stupid little gourd that was keeping you shade. And he says, there's innocent creatures that are going to die. You didn't care about that? You didn't care about the 120,000 children that couldn't discern from their right or their left? Come on, Jonah.
What's crazy about it is, go to the very end. The book ends weird. It ends, verse 11. God says, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" It ends with a question. It ends as if, what did Jonah end up doing? We don't know. And as I'm reading, I'm like, that reminds me of Luke chapter 15. What a beautiful story where you got these two lost sons, or not two lost sons, two sons, one's lost or prodigal. He goes out in the ways of the world and wastes it all. And it gets to the point where he finally realizes, man, I had it so much better in my father's house. And so religion would have said, don't come back. But our God's not religious. He's a relational God. So the father, arms wide open, receives his son back. His son comes back, and everybody's happy. There's joy in every story in that chapter, except for the older brother, the older son. Remember that? At the very end of chapter 15, he's now got a problem. And he's like, well, we didn't get this kind of party for me, and I never rebelled and backslid. He's got the same problem Jonah had. He's not happy. He's not excited about what God's doing. And so it ends the same way, and we're going to dive into that a little deeper here in a moment, but very, very interesting that everybody experiences joy except the older brother. Everybody in the book of Jonah, they experience some joy. They do what God says, from the dice, they were casting lots, to the whale, to a storm, an east wind, to a gourd, to a worm, all these creatures. I mean, the Ninevites themselves, everybody has joy because they're following what the God Almighty of creation says to do, except for Jonah. He's mad now. Crazy. And sometimes we're like, yeah, I get like that sometimes too. What is wrong with us? So that's chapter 4. Those are the primary events and people of what takes place. Now, the meat of this, and this is number 3, this is probably the reason why I would say God singled out the whale. What God's doing is because we always look for Jesus in every book of the Bible. Because the Bible is really centered around him. He's the author of the scriptures. Even though he used human instruments, the Bible has two natures, a spiritual, divine nature, and then a human nature, just like how God in the flesh had two natures, right? A human nature, and yet he was fully God. So it's kind of neat how God uses human personalities and stuff in the scriptures. And so we see all that. But as we look at really the one author, it was God himself, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. He's the author. So Jesus, where's he at in the book of Jonah? Maybe the best way to start this, Matthew chapter 12, and let's go there, verses 38 through 41. Matthew 12, 38 through 41. This is the passage that really ties everything together. Matthew 12, 38 through 41. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Guys, Jonah is a type of Christ. You say, type of Christ? How could such a selfish individual be a type of Christ? Well, what's crazy is Jonah is the only prophet in the Bible whom Jesus directly likened himself to. And it was right here what we just read. Interesting. Very, very interesting. Jonah was sound asleep on a boat during a massive storm. Kind of reminds me of when Jesus, I believe it's Mark chapter 4, he's in the belly of the boat, there's a massive great storm going on, and the disciples are like, "Master, care we not that we perish? God, there's a storm going on in my life."
Where are you at on this one? Yeah, sometimes it appears that God doesn't care. Oh, he does, but that's a reminder of that. And I'm like, coincidence? That's actually where if you go back to chapter 1, they find Jonah, the mariners, and they're like, hey, what meanest thou, O sleeper? What are you doing down here? There's a storm. We're trying to figure out who's the cause of this thing. Of course, they cast lots, and it's obvious that Jonah was the cause. Remember how Jonah deals with it? They all have their gods that they're, you know, praying to. But then there's Jonah, and he's like, well, my God is the one who created the sea and the skies, the one who's causing this storm. Once he spoke of Jehovah God, they knew. When we got to go to India, there's just like 2 million gods, like way more than that, actually. But that's easily, like, everywhere. They worship false gods. It's Hinduism. And as we're on Juhu Beach, we're going around through an interpreter, and we're just witnessing to people, just saying, well, hey, I came from America. I want to tell you about the one true God. And I remember taking what Jonah said. I'd say, no, I want to clarify. I'm not talking about a God that you might have on your shelf or your shrine. See the sea over there, and I'm watching the waves coming in. And the sky, the clouds, the sun, that God who created all of that. They knew immediately who I was talking about. Because we're born knowing that there's a divine creator, the one true God. And so Jonah points that out. And when he points that out, they're like, uh-oh, we've troubled the wrong God. So Jonah then, he has to die in order for others to live. Remember when Mike preached the book of Jonah a couple years ago? And amen to that, because our brother Doug. Doug, when you got saved, man, you said you were what? He was the puke, man. I loved it. No, that was great application that day. So, but in that story, we know that Jonah had to die in order for others to live. But before we continue that thought, go to chapter 2. The Bible never says that Jonah survived in the whale for 3 days. It never says that. Somehow we've convinced ourselves, wait, science and technology does say that man can survive. Hold up for a second. Let's look at what the Bible says. It never says Jonah survived. If anything, we would actually see that he died. Jonah died while he was in the belly of a whale, which means this. His physical body would have been in the belly of the whale, but his soul would have been somewhere else. God allowed this for a season. Look at verse 2. We're in chapter 2. It says, this is Jonah when he's in the pit and he's in the belly's whale. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of where? Hell. That's where I cried, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep. Study that phrase out, the deep in the scriptures. It's more than just the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean or the Mediterranean Sea. And in the midst of the sea and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me even to where? The soul. This is greater than just his physical body. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, and yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Earth, bars, I didn't know all that was in the bottom of the ocean. Listen, the Bible calls hell is like a temporary prison, a jail, a holding cell, until one day there's a great white throne judgment, and everybody who was there is going to get cast into the lake of fire. Very sad scene. That's anybody who has not received Christ. But what's a jail cell have?
Bars,
exactly. So I want you to see that this is more than just Jonah, you know, lighting a little fire like we see in the kids' books in the belly of a whale, you know, praying to God. There's something greater going on here. And after all, why would Jesus use this very event to picture his death and resurrection if Jonah didn't actually die? I mean, this is the one prophet he likens himself to. So I think even the people he was talking to, they even knew. That's serious. Jonah actually was the one man who died and came back to life in the Old Testament. We see that happen in the New Testament through miracles when Jesus would heal someone. So
crazy. And that, if you go back to chapter 1, this would be why we see, like in verse 8, notice it says to these mariners, hey, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us? What's thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And what people are thou? Verse 9, and he said unto them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And you jump to verse 11. Look what happens. Then said they unto him, well, what shall we do to thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. And so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Check this out. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wow. You see that? These guys did everything in their power to have to prevent a substitute for having to take their place. You see that? Now, who is that a picture of? You can't do it on your own. They were trying hard. They were rowing hard. It got to the point where it's like God says, there is nothing you can do in your righteousness. You can work as hard as you want. It ain't going to happen. There has to be a death. Christ has to die. Even Peter tried to rebuke Jesus for that. Remember? Not so, Lord. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. This is the only way. Remember Cain and Abel? Goes back to the very beginning. Sin had already entered the equation. Death had already taken place. Adam and Eve, they spiritually died, they lost it, and now they've got kids in their own fallen image, Cain and Abel, the very two first boys. And one of them presents the Lord the greatest he could do. Hard work, man. Hard work from the ground, all the labor. There's only one problem. The ground was cursed. That was part of the fall. And so you think God wants fruit from a cursed ground? Then there's Abel. He comes up. He's got this poor, innocent lamb. He didn't want to slay that thing. But somehow, some way, he knew. He had stories shared from mom and dad where they says, hey, son, let me tell you about God's grace. We screwed up, and we were naked, and God clothed us with an innocent lamb. He took the lambskin, and he loves us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That lamb was a beautiful picture. And so Abel, as much as he hated it, this is defiling. I don't want to have to kill this poor innocent lamb, but God is the best I got. And God says, and that is the acceptable offering. It's Jesus. And that's what we see here in the book of Jonah. You can't do anything in your power. The only way for salvation is the death of a substitute. Notice what it says in verse 15. We're in chapter 1. It says, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Miraculous and instantaneous peace. And that's salvation. Don't let somebody tell you salvation's a process. You don't have to work your way. It's not about good deeds. You get miraculous peace the day that you're born again. Praise the Lord for that. It's miraculous and instantaneous. Now, the growth that comes after that is a process. Right? We're all still growing, those who are saved. But you got to start out by being born again. So maybe if we were to kind of look at it this way, it kind of reminds me of, if I look at a timeline of history, and we see that because sin entered the equation, sin got in the way, right? The first man that sinned was Adam. And so this would be like man's rebellion. And guys, that it's so important to take people to the first chapters of Genesis to show people why we are the way we are. Even Jesus goes back to Genesis quite a bit. So I've heard people say, when I've given them the gospel, like, man, I have never heard it put that way. And it makes sense. So it's just a reminder that we got to go back to the very beginning and see what God's saying. But man rebelled, and yet, and this would be chapter 1, by the way, of Jonah. We see Jonah's rebellion. But then, all throughout the Old Testament, they've tried. They would slay bulls and goats, and God set up the law, but they never could attain righteousness. Even when someone died, they didn't go to heaven. Where'd they go? They went to Abraham's bosom. They went to, in the Old Testament, an Old Testament saint, they could not make it to a perfect heaven where God dwells until
This is where chapter 2 happens. Until we have the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Jesus Christ is the difference maker. And so when I look at chapter 1 and then I go to chapter 2, I'm like, chapter 2 had to happen. It was vital. And then what comes next? You got chapter 3. And the word I would use here would simply be salvation. And it's not just salvation. I would even put, it's the salvation of Gentiles. Guys, that was prophesied so much in the Old Testament. The only way for the Gentiles to be included. See, God always, always, regardless of what people think, he always had a plan to reach the world. Sometimes people say, it's only in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was only about Israel. No, Israel was to be a lighthouse so that people from the world, Gentiles, non-Jews, they could see that there's a one true God who loves them. And of course, he gave Israel, his special people, the goods to be able to lay out the truth. Well, here we are today in the New Testament. This is the difference maker right here. Everything's changed. And so because of what he's done, now Gentiles can be included, the rest of the world. And that's not just today in the church age. That's also in the millennial kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. More Gentiles will be added. So I just think it's pretty cool that you see chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's the difference maker right there. But then you get chapter 4, and it's like, now how are we going to deal with that? How's our attitude going to be? Because Jonah had a crappy attitude. Whether you call it racism, whether you call it his patriotism towards his country, whatever the case, he did not like it. So I think that's in a nutshell when you look at how Jonah's a picture of Christ. Jesus is the difference maker. So that makes sense? We can't deny that. There was truly a death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, when that, he says in verse 6, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. Yeah, that'd be the whale spitting Jonah out. That's the puke, the vomit, the resurrection, right? If it weren't for that, and I remember that year, that week that Mike taught on that, it was just like so, I was like, man, this is interesting. How many times do we hear the word vomit? Because that's really what it was. It was so projectile that Jesus had to come forth out of the grave. It was violent. Like, I remember he got into that. I was like, dude, I've never heard preaching like that before. So Jonah is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's kind of shift gears and let's get some practical, because the main thing practically that I think we need this reminder of is when you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Guys, this is a book about missions. Missions. That is what God's heart beats for. He cares. I mentioned that at the very beginning. That's probably why it's right in the middle of these minor prophets of where it's at. Because his heart is clearly for the lost to be reconciled. And guys, this is something that religious people just have a difficult time grasping. It really is. You know, we did years ago, I think it was 2013, back when The Walking Dead was the number one show on cable. I mean, it was the number one show in America, and man, that show just went downhill pretty quick. It started off good, and it was like, dang. Well, our church decided the band would learn a song, some kind of zombie. It was an audio adrenaline song. So they learned that song, and they had that down, and we'd decorate the float all creepy and spooky. And the whole point of this was to show people that, hey, we're dead people walking because of Jesus Christ. We're dead people, but he is our life in us. And so what we did is we jumped on that bandwagon, and it was the coolest thing ever. Like, it was probably my favorite parade because every block we had more zombies stationed to come out and follow the float. And like, I kid you not, I mean, by the time you start off with like 5 zombies, by the time we got to the square, I think there's maybe 25 zombies. By the time you got to the college, add another 15, 20 zombies. It was surreal. And the best zombie out there, by far, was Becky Blake. The one and only Becky, because she wouldn't make eye contact with anybody. Because when you make eye contact with people, you just want to laugh. Yet, we did have some pretty good costumes that year. Good bite marks on us and stuff. But so that was just a crazy fun event. But we had fun. We just wanted to get the gospel to people. And we weren't trying to impress the religious people, because I will say, there were some religious people that did not like it. They said, that's a church doing that? Shame on them. How could they? And at the end of the day, that's the same problem that Jesus had to deal with. It was always the religious people that had a problem. And so God's heart was to see people reconciled. And I think what we see here, when he sends a preacher, his method is to always send a preacher. So he sends Jonah, and Assyria is in a bad place. God could have just struck lightning on them and said, I'm done with you. But he sent a preacher. And that's his method, a preacher to go and cry against what was going on. So I guess if I just have a couple points on this, on how this is really a book of missions, maybe I would start off just by saying this. We are all called. We're all called. In fact, we all have two callings. There's a call to salvation. Every single person in the world has that call. Praise the Lord. Madison accepted that call this morning, a call to salvation. I'm thankful that I've answered that call. You? If you're saved, a call to salvation. But the second call, there's a call to service. And my calling is different than your calling. We all have that calling. Not everybody is going to do the same thing. And it's not supposed to be that way, but we're all called to serve the Lord wherever we're at. Jillian's got a call to serving now with her new job, and God's going to use you in an amazing way. I believe that. So we're all wired differently and shaped differently, and it's going to look differently than your neighbors. But here's the thing. Your disobedience to that call will greatly affect other people. You say, I know that this is what God called me to do. If you're not obedient to that call, others will even pay a price. I mean, think about Jonah. It was interesting because I read this. I'm like, interesting. Just as God's man, I think of Acts 27, Paul. Remember the shipwreck? God spared almost 300 people, prisoners in that ship, because of one man. God's man. Paul was on board. And because of Paul, God blessed all those other people. Some of you guys in this room, you're a believer, and God is blessing people around you because you're God's man. You're God's woman. I believe that. You see that principle in Scripture. Now flip that coin. I think it goes the other way as well. It's very possible that God's man or God's woman just might be the very reason that others go through storms. Jonah was the reason that they had the storms on that boat. You ever think of it that way? God's boy! So maybe God is calling you to something and there's feathers being ruffled all around you because you're not obedient to what God's called you to do, to be. I don't know. If he's calling you to foreign missions, it's been a while since we've sent a missionary out. We're due for that. Maybe God's called you to invest in children. Maybe God's calling you to be an auto mechanic. See, when I say callings are different, that's the thing. Maybe God's calling you to run your own business. Maybe God's calling you to sing. Whatever the case, find out what that calling is and be obedient to it. You say, well, how do I find out? Glad you asked. Ask another believer in Christ who walks with Jesus. And they may not have an answer for you right away, but there's principles in Scripture. You can find that stuff out. The point is, we're all called. So don't just read Jonah and say, well, that just applies to him. He's a prophet. No, God's got a mission. His heart is for people. And he's using his boy Jonah, and he wants to use us. Why? Because Jonah's a picture of Christ. Christian, you're also a picture of Christ. You represent Christ. We're ambassadors. So that's the first one, is we're all called. The second thing, just to remind yourselves of, is this. We are epistles that are known and read of all men. In other words, every Christian is a letter that the world reads. And Paul says that in the book of Corinthians. You are a living epistle. People are reading you. What are they reading when they see you, Christian? Because people are reading you whether you like it or not. That begins in the home. But it also goes for the workplace, school, the gas station, wherever we are, people see us. So look in the way Jonah looked. Imagine how he looked when he came out of that whale. I mean, just imagine the fluids and the gastric fluids in that whale's belly and what that probably would have done. They say it probably would have bleached his skin. He probably smelled pretty bad. And he had a long travel between there and Nineveh, but I bet you, it's very possible word even got to the Ninevites. Did you hear about that guy that actually died and came back out of, of a fish, a large fish, freaky, and yet they see him coming and preaching that. Yeah, I mean, he probably looks like the Walking Dead as he's walking around, and they're like, listen to what he has to say. Judgment really is coming. He was a living epistle. People seen him. I don't think it was just his words. I think it was also what they seen with him. Maybe the fact that he had a little extra passion because he was the object lesson. We've told our teachers that, hey, be the object lesson. That's how Jesus taught. And so some, they might see us the way they saw Jonah back in chapter 1. Oh, sleeper, what are you doing? And that's a shame. When somebody sees you and they say, wait a second, you claim to be this Christian. You talk about how you go to church. You invite me to church. But, dude, if I'm being honest with you, I feel like you're sleeping. And the world doesn't respect Christians like that. They may not like your message, but they'd say, do you not even care? We're perishing here, man. I think many unbelievers would actually respect us more if we'd wake up, if we cared enough to actually say something, even if they don't agree with what we say. Do whatever you have to do. Write them a note. Whatever you have to do to show them that I just want you to know that Jesus loves you. He gave himself for you, and he can give you life. He did it for me. And it's that simple. I think people would say, I'm going to consider that because you're a living epistle. People are watching us. So what are people reading when they see you? So number one, we're all called. Number two, we are epistles known and read of all men. It says that in Corinthians. Another one here, when it comes to the mission, we can't underestimate the power of the word. Do not underestimate it, man. God's word, it never returns void. This is a powerful book, and the word that we have to say, it may seem ridiculous at times. You want me to go talk to this person? That makes no sense whatsoever. Yet one man and one message can make way bigger of a difference than you realize. Because it's the power of the Lord. We saw that in chapter 3. It can make way bigger of a difference. I mean, who would have guessed that these vile, wicked sinners, if you looked at who the Assyrians were and the kind of practices they did, you'd be like, there's no way. They don't even deserve it. Well, who are we to say who deserves what? God gets the answer to that. I'm reminded as I read this, don't be quick to write people off. We write people off as, oh man, he's so far gone, he'll never come to Christ. Do you realize that the very thief, you got the thieves that were next to Jesus on the cross, one of those thieves, well, both of them were reviling Jesus. Reviling, just saying, I don't know who you think you are, save yourself, dude. Don't write one of those thieves off, though, because within hours, he gets saved, and he's in paradise with Jesus. It just goes to show you that no heart is too hard for our Lord. No soul is so far in the pit that he can't rescue them. Man. So I like that point a lot. We can't underestimate the power of the word. And Jonah knew it. He knew because he knew God, and he knew people. He knew Israel. And yet, he was obedient. He was stubborn. It took him having to go from hell and back, but he was finally obedient. But then, after it happens, it says, he's very angry. Crazy. And that's this last point. Here's the last point. When it comes to salvations, what I see in the book of Jonah is, we should celebrate every time a soul is saved. Yeah. We should. There should be excitement, no matter the circumstances. No matter, I don't care if Israel's going to get trampled on by these people. These people just came to the Lord. That's incredible. Unfortunately, like Jonah, we tend to get more upset that our stupid plant got ruined than we do that millions of souls are going to a godless eternity. Wow, what is wrong with us? I get mad because Reuben, our chocolate lab, peed on our boxwood tree and ruined it, and it won't grow back. Why am I more mad about that than the fact that there's people, not even in other countries, here that are going to hell? Our priorities are just whacked. And so that's where God has to get Jonah straightened out. And it reminds me of, I'm going back to Luke 15, that older brother. He completely missed the point. Because in all three of those stories, where you have a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son, it's to show that rejoicing's taken place. A celebration should be taking place when a sinner comes to repentance. That's how big of a deal evangelism is. And if we don't have God's heart on that, we got heart issues. We got to get aligned with him. It's crazy, man. Jesus would miraculously heal a person, whether it was somebody who had no ability to walk their whole life, and now they could walk. And it was always, everybody was happy for him, but it was always the religious Pharisees. They weren't celebrating. What is wrong with you guys? This guy can finally walk. This guy's hand is finally healed. Nope, he did it on the Sabbath day. They can throw all the excuses out there they want. Jonah, you can use all the excuses you want. Your gourd is ruined. The worm came. This hot wind has come. Here's the problem, guys. It's a heart issue. And Jesus had to point that out with the Pharisees. It was the same issue with Jonah. He had a rotten heart. And that's often our issue as well. And that's one thing that we have got to watch. The Bible says, guard our hearts, man. So Christian, if you're like Jonah, if you're like the Pharisees, beware of your heart and realize a hard heart doesn't care about someone getting saved. All they care about is their fleshly agenda. And that's what would grieve Jesus. It would say he's grieved when the Pharisees would act that way. So let's close this thing out on that note, because that's how the book of Jonah ends. God's trying to deal with his heart and say, hey, Jonah, come on, man. You know better. You know better, man. There are souls at stake. I love people. You're my obedient prophet. Don't be like that older son in the prodigal story. Don't be like the one because you're jealous and you're angry because you didn't get it. It's not about you. Rejoice because your brother was once lost and he's now found. And that should fire us up anytime. Whether it was somebody we didn't like that got saved, or somebody who did get saved and we're going through a storm in life. Whatever the case, that should always fire us up. So I would just ask you to do this. If that's you, say, God, would you soften my heart? We go through seasons where our hearts get hard. And when you don't allow others in the body of Christ, when you don't allow the Lord himself to begin to soften that heart, think of it like this. The ground outside, when you try to do some digging right now, it's a hard ground. It's cold. And that's the state of a lot of Christians many times. And so the best way to do it is allow the heat of the Word of God to just melt some of that ice. And it takes some time, but I'm just telling you, the more we get into it, the more we see how gracious our God really is. We don't listen to the lies of what everything's laying out, especially our flesh. Our flesh is our biggest culprit.